We are in January. January, of course, is named after the Roman god Janus. And as you probably know, Janus was the god of beginnings. And the most well-known characteristic of him is that he got two faces, one looking forward and one looking backwards. And January is a time, isn't it, of looking back over the previous year and then looking forward to the new year. And I wonder this morning, as we look back over the last year, we would probably say we've never lived in a year quite like it. But I don't want us to think this morning about those sort of difficulties, but think about our walk with the Lord and our spiritual life. And as we look back over the last year, could we say that we haven't lived it as we would have wished to have lived it for the Lord? Though we can think of times when we've let God down. We can think of times when we've failed him. We can think of times over the last year when we've messed things up and wished things weren't as they are. And when we have that type of situation, well, how do we react to it? I wonder, do we sometimes wonder, I've let God down, I failed him then, can he ever trust me again? Is he able to use me again? Because I'm sure that as we look forward to the new year, our desire would be that in whatever our circumstances and situation, we want to be useful in God's service. Now, as I was thinking of that, a little verse came to me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and at the end of verse 11, and it's an apparently harmless statement, but it got me thinking. Paul is in prison right at the very end of his life. 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter that Paul ever wrote. And he's talking about personal things. And in verse 11, he writes to Timothy and he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. I started thinking about Mark and thinking about, well, had Mark always been useful to Paul in ministry? There were times when he had, and there were times when he hadn't. And so I thought it might be quite helpful this morning just to have a little biography, a little look at the life of John Mark, the man, of course, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and to see how in his early life he failed God in quite a major way in ministry, but how later on he became most useful in service. So I thought, let's have a look at John Mark this morning and what kind of picture do we get of him that it might encourage us, that as we look back and see our failings, that need not be a hindrance to looking forward and serving God in a better and a more effective and a more useful way in the coming year. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is have a look at something of the life of John Mark. First of all, I want to look at his early life. Now, if I said to you, what do you think is the first reference to John Mark in the Bible? The likelihood is you probably wouldn't know and you probably wouldn't guess, because he's not mentioned by name. But in all probability, the first reference to him is in his own gospel, Mark chapter 14 and verses 51 and 52, where we've got these rather strange verses. Immediately after the Last Supper, Jesus had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He had been arrested. It was the night before his so-called trial and crucifixion. We read in verse 50, all the disciples left him and fled. But then verse 51, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, strange little reference, isn't it? In all probability, that was John Mark. And I'll tell you why. The Last Supper, we are told in Mark 14 and verse 15, had been held in a large upper room in a house in Jerusalem. Now, there is quite a lot of evidence to suggest that that was probably Mark's mother's house. We can't prove it categorically, but there's quite a lot of evidence to suggest that the house where they had the Last Supper was the mother of John Mark. If that were the case, and it's likely to have been the case, that would have meant that young John Mark would have met Jesus personally. It means that his mother was a believer. There's no mention of his father, so he may well have died by then. And as we know, Jesus was then arrested, went into the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, he was betrayed, he was handed over, and so on. All the disciples left him, but this young man, we are told, followed him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They seized him, he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. That young man, in all likelihood, was John Mark. Now, what do we make of that? Well, what he did surely showed considerable courage, boldness, and a willingness to follow Jesus, even when the others, the disciples, had deserted him. They had fled. But this young man said, I want to follow Jesus. Where's he going? What are they going to do with him? I want to be with him. It was certainly an embarrassing episode, but it was a very commendable one. And it's only Mark who mentions this. The other gospel writers don't mention it at all. It was Mark's personal memory. It was no doubt important for him, but no doubt modesty prevented him from actually naming himself. So the likelihood is that he would have been a believer at this time. We know he was a teenager. He would have been round about 16 years of age. And he would have had the privilege of being brought up in a believing home. That's something, isn't it, always to thank God for. Very often, as young children are brought up in a Christian home, because they've known nothing different, they don't really appreciate the value and the blessing of being brought up in a Christian home. It's often later on in perhaps more adult life that they look back and they see the benefits and the blessings and the value of being brought up in a Christian home. For children, it's often unappreciated at the time, but usually or very often thankful later, especially if they come to know the Lord for themselves. So that would be the first time that we come across John Mark. But the first named reference is in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. The story there of Peter being imprisoned and escaping prison from an angel. Now, I looked at this passage with you a few months ago on a Wednesday evening, so you may remember something about it. This is where we get the first reference in Acts 12, verse 12 to Mark. Peter had been released from prison by this angel. You'll remember the story, I'm sure. He had been arrested by Herod, put in prison. Because it was the Passover, he didn't kill him, as he had killed James, the brother of John. He was going to kill him after the Passover. But that night, an angel came and opened the doors and take off his chains and the iron gates, and they went out of the prison. And the angel left him, and Peter wondered, well, where to go? And he went, we read in verse 12, to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. So John Mark was his full name. John was his Jewish name. It means God is gracious. Mark was his Roman or Greek name. And believe it or not, that means warlike. So if you know any Marks, watch out for them if they live up to their name. It means warlike. Now, this John Mark, his mother was Mary. Now, what we know about Mary is a lovely thing. We know that she was a woman of some means. She had a large house. She had a maid called Rhoda. So she was of a certain degree of substance. But she was a believer who was fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of her generosity. She made her home available. Initially, it would seem, for Jesus and the disciples to have the Last Supper in. Now for the believers to pray in when Peter was in prison. She was known for her generosity and her hospitality. Now, we know also that Mark had a cousin, and his cousin was Barnabas. We're told that in Colossians 4 and verse 10. And that tells us a bit more about Mark's family background. Barnabas, we are told in Acts chapter 4, was from a Jewish Cypriot priestly family. So he was brought up in a family of actually Levites, priests. He would have been born and brought up in the island of Cyprus. He was wealthy. We know that because he sold a field and he gave the money to the disciples. He was generous in doing that. He's described in Acts 11, I love this, as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Isn't that a lovely testimony of anybody? A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And his name, of course, means son of encouragement. So we got John Mark and Barnabas were cousins, which means that Mary was the aunt of Barnabas. That gives us something of his background, which becomes significant a little later on. The fact that he would have been in that prayer meeting when they were praying for Peter's deliverance from prison, and the fact that they saw the answer to the prayer as they were praying, when Peter came and knocked on the door, you remember how initially Rhoda the maid went and heard him knocking, heard his voice and left him outside and came back and said, "It's Peter outside knocking." And people didn't quite believe it. Can it be true? Then, of course, the door opened and in he came. The very answer to the prayers that they were praying. How deep an impression that must have made on Mark. We read there were many in the house in that prayer meeting. So he must have known many of the first Christians, including, of course, the disciples. We know when this happened. We are told it was in the year when Herod died, and that was the year 44 AD. So that means it's about 14 years after his naked escape. So a quick bit of maths. If he was 16 then, he must be about 30 now. So a young man. A young man who over those intervening 14 years would have matured in the faith, would have grown in the faith, would have seen the example of his mother and of the early Christians. Doesn't that show us the importance of Christian parents setting a good example for their children? Just look at what Mark would have seen from his mother, a woman of prayer, a woman of worship, both in the home and, of course, in church. A generous woman, a hospitable woman, a woman who was given to Christian service. So we know that Mark was privileged in his upbringing in a Christian believing home. So we've got him now about the age of 30. That was his early life. But secondly, let's look at his failure. We read this in the reading that Nigel gave to us a little earlier in Acts 13. Actually, the last verse of chapter 12 is significant because we read there that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we can see there his potential. Barnabas and Saul were in Jerusalem where John Mark was. They would have known him. They would have known about him. They would no doubt have watched him and seen him. And they would have seen that here is a young man of potential because they wanted to take him with them on what we call their first missionary journey. They must have seen his potential for service, seeing that he was devout, seeing that he was gifted. And Barnabas, of course, knew the family very well because he was his cousin after all. So he would have known that Mark would have had a good training ground in ministry. So they took him from Jerusalem to Antioch, and from there they set out to go to Cyprus on their missionary journey. They took John Mark with them. Why, I wondered, did they take him with them? Well, they wanted to train him, wanted to give him what we would say experience in mission. And he had a specific task. We see this in chapter 13 and verse 5. It said they had John to assist them or to help them. He was their helper. He was, if you like, their gopher. If there was a job to be done, Mark was the man to do it. Paul and Barnabas were giving themselves to preaching, to ministry, to serving the Lord, proclaiming the gospel, and so on. And they needed someone to undertake the practical tasks, the practical arrangements. I wonder what John Mark would have done for them. Use your imagination for a moment. Maybe he would have made the travel arrangements, the accommodation arrangements. Where are they going to stay? Maybe he would have sent messengers saying they're on their way. Maybe he would have been attended to the personal needs of Paul and Barnabas, make sure they have food and so on. But above all, he was there to learn. He was there to be trained. And just a thought on that. Isn't it important for churches to seek out those with potential to train them and give them opportunities for ministry? The other side, of course, of that coin is that we don't push people too soon. Sadly, you hear of some people who become a Christian and that within a year they're given a position of leadership within a church and things go pear-shaped and things go very wrong. Remember that Mark was now 30. He would have had experience in various ministries, no doubt, in his local church and with his family. He would have been observed, and now he's been given a further opportunity to see what can he do in the Lord's service. How important it is, though, when we have young men and young women in our church and we see them with potential, we watch them and we give them opportunities to serve the Lord. And when they can do something, maybe give them something else and see, well, what area of ministry are they particularly gifted in? Give them the opportunities that they can learn and that they can grow. The importance of practical training, isn't it, in the Christian life? Training for Christian ministry is, it's not just academic and theological. It's not just going to a Bible college or a training college and getting some kind of degree. It's a part of it, isn't it? But it's learning how to minister to people. What gifts has God given that person that they can then exercise for the benefit of the church and their fellowship? I'm sure that's the kind of thinking that Paul and Barnabas had here when they were taking Mark with them on that journey. But sadly, it didn't end well, because we read in verse 13 that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He failed. What went wrong? What happened? Why did he go home? Well, the reason isn't given, but we know it must have been pretty important, because a few years later, when Paul and Barnabas are thinking of going back and revisiting the churches on their next missionary journey and wanted to take Mark with them, they fell out big time. They had a strong argument about whether or not John Mark should go. And as we'll see in a moment, they fell out over that. So it must have been quite a serious reason. Let's think for a moment, what kind of reasons may there have been why John appeared to be, John Mark, quite happy in Cyprus, but then when they crossed over into what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor, no, I'm not going any further, I'm going home. What happened? Well, a few reasons have been suggested. Some people think it may have been like a personal family reason, that it would appear that Barnabas had lost the leadership to Paul. Early on in chapter 13 there, it refers to Barnabas and Paul. But now it's Paul and Barnabas. And some people think because of the relationship between Mark and Barnabas, maybe he didn't want to go on because Barnabas was no longer the leader. And, well, there's no places there for nepotism or favoritism in the church. It may have been homesickness. It may have been he was quite comfortable on Cyprus because that's where his family came from. He would have known the language. He would have known the people and their customs and their food. Now going to Asia Minor, it would have been different. Maybe he was homesick. He certainly wouldn't have been the first missionary to have gone home because of it. Or maybe it was a more positive reason. Maybe he worried about his mother. We don't know how old his mother was, but if Mark is now in his early 30s, you can hazard a guess his mother would have been in her perhaps 50s or 60s. There's no mention of the father, so she was probably a widow. We don't know if he had any brothers or sisters. So maybe he felt, I've got to go back and look after my mother. She's got no one else to care for her provider. Could have been that. Many people have interrupted their missionary service to go and look after aged parents while the time is there. And then maybe go back to the mission field or the ministry later on. Other people think it may have been a more theological reason. Perhaps he wasn't too sure about the Jews and Gentiles being offered salvation in the same way. He had been brought up as a Jew. His family was a Levitical family by background. Maybe he was wondering, how is it that Gentiles are being offered the gospel by faith in Jesus the same way as the Jews? And some people think he may have had problems with that. Or it may quite simply have been because of the difficulties that he saw lying ahead. Strange land, dangers, mountains, robbers, and he didn't want to face it. But whatever the reason, he dropped out and he went home, and he left Paul and Barnabas without their helper for the rest of that journey. What does that show you and me? It shows me that even the best Christians are more fragile than we might think. Very often, if we read biographies and autobiographies of Christians that we highly respect and have done great things for the Lord, we can see there are times in their life when it wasn't always like that. Times in their life when things went wrong, when they had felt like giving up or dropping out. Even the best Christians are human and are more fragile than we think. I wonder, how often have you and I been tempted to give up on something in the Christian life? Maybe on a particular ministry. Maybe we've been doing a certain ministry for years and we see no fruit. We see no evidence of God using it. And we get fed up, we get tired, we get bored, and we want to give up. Now, that's not saying that we shouldn't change ministries. There are times when God says, this is your ministry for now. This is your ministry for the next period of your life. But that needs God to direct and to show us that that is the case. I'm sure we can all think of times when we just got a bit fed up with it, found it all a bit hard, and felt, I don't know if I can continue and keep on with this. Have we even been tempted at times to give up on walking with the Lord himself? Have we said sometimes in our weaker moments, this is just too hard. I just don't think I can keep going on my walk with the Lord. The circumstances, my health, or something has so got on top of me that I don't know if I can keep on. Or have we maybe given in to a particular sin that we thought we had conquered? Then it had come back. You see, these things will come to us all because we are human, which means we are weak, we are fragile, we are changeable, and also because we have an enemy. Remember how Peter, 1 Peter 5, described the devil as a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. He is our enemy. He's trying to trip us up all the time. He's trying to make us give up on the work that God may have given us to do, whatever that particular ministry may be. And the devil will say, look at you. You failed there, didn't you? So how can you go on? How do you think God can bless you when you've done this, that, or the other? But of course, we know that when God forgives our sins, it's not that he just forgets them. He positively does not remember them. He does not hold them against us, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven. Thank God that in the next verse, after Peter writing about our enemy, he goes on to say, the God of all grace will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. How we need the Lord every moment of the day to give us that strength that we may go on. The psalmist put it beautifully in Psalm 105, verse 4. He wrote, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. So we can see how Mark failed in his first ministry. But moving on quickly, let's have a look at his restoration. This is where it gets a lot more positive. In the second reading that Nigel gave us at the end of Acts 15, verses 36 down to 40 particularly, we can see there when Paul and Barnabas had finished their journey, they'd been back in Antioch for a few years, and they now decided they would go back to where they had been to encourage the churches and to preach the gospel more. Verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let's return, let's visit the brothers where we proclaim the word of the Lord, see how they are. Barnabas said, yeah, let's take Mark with us. And Paul said, oh no, we can't take him because look what he did last time. We can't trust him. He left us. He forsook us. And we read there was a sharp disagreement. So they fell out. Barnabas and Paul had a falling out over Mark and they went their separate ways. We read that Paul took Silas and they went back to the area of Syria and Cilicia. And Barnabas, he took Mark with him and they went back to Cyprus, of course, where they were from. They were very familiar with there. What was Barnabas doing? He was giving Mark the opportunity to be restored and to serve. What he was saying was, yeah, I know you failed the first time, but I'll give you another opportunity, another chance now to serve the Lord. What Barnabas did, he took Mark under his wing to encourage him. Barnabas is known as the encourager, isn't it? How encouraging that those who have failed once can be given another chance. And I'm sure that you and I can identify with that. That maybe we've done something wrong. We've let God down in some way. We've messed up some ministry. And some older brother or sister in Christ has come along and said, oh, come on, let's move on. The fact that you failed once doesn't mean that you can't be given another opportunity to serve the Lord. You know, the Bible is full of people like that. Jonah comes to mind, doesn't he? The man who went as far as going into a ship to go in the opposite direction to where God told him to go. And we know the story of Jonah, how God met with him in the belly of the whale, took him out and gave him a second opportunity to go to Nineveh. And even against his will, he went and something like revival broke out there. He was given that second opportunity. You know, church history is littered with people like that. Ordinary history is full of people like that. Lots of people that are very famous that have achieved an awful lot in life that we know well. They started off with failure, sometimes after failure after failure. The man who in a BBC poll some years ago was voted the greatest Briton of all time was Winston Churchill. But his beginnings were not auspicious. He failed at school. His school report said he was condemned to, I quote, an idle, useless, unprofitable life. As someone who spent most of his life in a school, if I were to write that, I'd probably be sacked nowadays. You wouldn't be allowed to write something like that. But that's what Churchill's teacher said of him. Useless, idle. Well, old Churchill, poor bloke, he failed the entrance exam to Sandhurst twice. He failed to win at least two elections. But we know that when the war came, what would Britain have been without him? That was his opportunity. He learned from his failures. He learned from his mistakes. And he was the man that God put in the country at the right time to do what was needed. And we could give loads of illustrations of people like that. We see it here with John Mark. We see his restoration, and his restoration was complete when he was reunited with Paul. And we know that from Colossians chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, where Paul writes this a few years later. He says, he was in prison by this time. He said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And listen to this. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. What a lovely description of Mark. He had been reconciled to Paul. He describes him in those lovely words as someone who is a comfort to him personally. Someone who's a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. They had been restored. They had come together again. They were serving the Lord together again. Mark had a pretty great failure, but he had a greater restoration. You know, there's one or two things we can learn from this. And one thing I would suggest is this. When Christians fall out with each other, as they do from time to time. And if you've been in church life for any length of time, you'll know it happens. When there are disputes among Christians, they need to be resolved quickly before they escalate. You see, I think a part of the problem here with Paul and Barnabas was this. There was some 5 or 6 years between the time when Mark left them and they were now deciding whether to take him on the next journey. And over that period of time, positions become entrenched and people are much less willing to change their mind or to seek a compromise or whatever it may be. Where Christians have disputes and fallings out, they need to resolve quickly before they escalate. You know, Calvin knew this way back in the 16th century. On one occasion, he wrote this. He said, unless the servants of Christ are intent on keeping a sharp lookout, many chinks are open to Satan, by which he may steal in to disturb the harmony among them. Watch out for Satan's activity. He delights in Christians falling out, having their arguments, having their disagreements. Resolve them quickly before Satan is able to use them to the detriment of the church. You know, in the secular world, forgiveness and restoration is quite rare. When it happens, it often hits the headlines in the newspapers and online and so on. But in church, it should be the norm, because it's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. He came, did he not, to save those who messed up. When we fail, he's more willing to take us back than we often are to turn to him. After all, he died that we may be forgiven, that we may be restored to God, and that we may be a new creation. If God waited until we were living a good kind of life to save us, we would never be saved at all. It was when we had gone wrong, we had messed things up, we had disobeyed, maybe been rebellious or whatever, that when we said to God, forgive me for getting it wrong, forgive me for messing up my life and disobeying you, thank you that Jesus died on that cross for me, that I can be forgiven, that I can become his child, that I can have an eternity guaranteed in heaven. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us. When we had got it all wrong, he was prepared out of his love for us to die on that cross, rise from the dead, that we may become his children. It's a picture of how we should be behaving as well, in our own little way, in our own circumstances. When we are able to help someone along the road to restoration, that we give them, as it were, that helping hand spiritually and maybe practically along that road. Here we see Mark restored. And one last point before I finish and come back to where I started. In that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, where we get those lovely words, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. NIV says helpful there. This was right at the end of Paul's life. He was in prison in Rome. He didn't know what his future was, but he didn't have much longer to live. He didn't write anything after this. He was on his own in prison. And who did he want with him at the end of his life? Well, he wanted Timothy, his son in the faith, and he wanted Mark. He says to Timothy, go and get Mark. Bring him to me. I want him with me now in prison in these last days of my life. He had been reconciled to Paul, and now we see him ministering to him. The commentator Hendrickson puts it like this. He said, Mark is now a valuable, highly esteemed, warmly loved co-worker. Isn't that lovely? A valuable, highly esteemed, warmly loved co-worker. Here now in 2 Timothy, it's about 15 years after Paul's split with Barnabas about Mark. So that means that Mark is now in his mid to late 40s. And just before his death, he's saying to Timothy, get Mark, bring him to me here in Rome. I want to see him. How useful was that? That Mark could come and he could minister to Paul. He could be a comfort to him, as we learn from Colossians, in his last days in prison in Rome.
But Mark was not only useful to Paul, he was also useful to Peter. Peter in 1 Peter 5:13 calls him my son Mark. He had a close relationship with him. Indeed, Peter and Mark had known each other for a long time, probably since the days of the upper room just before the crucifixion. They had known each other for probably something like 30 years. And remember, Mark wrote his gospel at Peter's direction. Most of Mark's information in his gospel he got from Peter. How useful was that? Useful for you and for me and for the whole church. So Mark became useful to Paul, useful to Peter, useful to you and me, useful to the whole church. So as I close, let's just ask ourselves one more question. How can I be useful to God looking forward in 2021? I may have got things wrong last year. I'm sure we all did. That is past. Look forward with Janus's other face. How can I, by God's grace, be useful to him this year? A few simple pointers. We must, first of all, be right with God. We must know that he is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. We've asked him to take control of our life, and we're seeking day by day to honor him. Not in some kind of casual way, but in a committed way, and committed to serving day by day. We need to ask for forgiveness for our past failures. We need to be willing. Lord, what do you want me to do for you? We need to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, as he may say, come in this direction, visit that person, speak to this person, get involved in this ministry, whatever it may be. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Be available to him. Even Isaiah said, here am I, send me. We need to keep close contact with God. Guard our times of prayer, our times of reading God's word, listening to God's voice. Keep close contact with him. We need to be faithful and reliable in what God has asked us to do, the little things and the bigger things, whether it's what we might consider a very small way of serving or maybe a more important one, whatever it is. Be faithful, be reliable, and in our heart, have that desire to be useful to God. What about Mark? Well, according to the historian Eusebius, Mark ended up as Bishop of Alexandria in northern Egypt. The Egyptian Coptic Church say that Mark was their founder. They also say that he was eventually martyred for his faith. Can't quite be sure if that's true because the historical evidence there is a bit thin, but he may well have been. He was certainly very useful. Useful for service. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Useful for service? Maybe as I get a bit older every year, as we all do, sometimes I think, what would I like to be written on my epitaph, on my grave? Maybe a strange thing to think, but every now and again I think that. And I would love these words to be true of me, would you? That the Lord would say, he or she was useful in my service. Not necessarily successful, although that's wonderful. Not necessarily fruitful, although that's wonderful. But useful. That God can use us as he wishes, when he wishes, in the way that he wishes. Just as Paul could say of Mark, he's useful to me for ministry. Or that God may say of you and I this coming year, that you are useful to me for ministry. So can you and I identify with Mark in any way? I'm sure we can. Failure is human, but it's not terminal. We can always, by God's grace, move on. Restoration is God's speciality. It's wonderful. It's powerful. Mark had been a big disappointment, but he became indispensable to Paul and to Peter. May each one of us seek to be useful in God's service by his grace in 2021.